Chapter 4, God Alone. There's no doubt that Psalm 82 can rock your biblical worldview. Once I saw what it was actually saying, I was convinced that I needed to look at the Bible through ancient eyes, not my traditions. I had to navigate the questions that are probably floating around in your own head and heart now that you've really read that passage. First and foremost, you should be aware that some of the ways the clear meaning of Psalm 82 is distorted by interpreters and why it isn't teaching polytheism. Divine beings are not human. Many Christians who object to the plain meaning of the Hebrew text of Psalm 82 assert that the psalm is actually describing God the Father, speaking to the other members of the Trinity. This view results in heresy. I'm confident you can see why. The psalm has God judging the other Elohim for corruption, vis-a-vis verse 2 and 4. The corrupt Elohim are sentenced to die like humans, verse 7. These observations alone should make any Christian who cares about the doctrine of God abandon this idea. It has other flaws. The end of the psalm makes it evident that the Elohim being chastised were given some sort of authority over the nations of the earth, a task at which they failed. This doesn't fit the Trinity. Other Christians who see the problems with this first idea try to argue that the sons of God are human beings. Jews, to be specific. Some Jewish readers, who obviously would not be Trinitarian, also favor this view. This human view is as flawed as the Trinitarian view. At no point in the Old Testament does Scripture teach that Jews or Jewish leaders were put in authority over the other nations. The opposite is true. They were to be separate from the other nations. The covenant with Abraham presupposes separation. If Israel was wholly devoted to Yahweh, other nations would be blessed. Humans are also not by nature disembodied. The word Elohim is a place of residence term. Our home is the world of embodiment. Elohim by nature is inhabited by the spiritual world. The real problem with the human view, though, is that it cannot be reconciled with other references in the Hebrew Old Testament that refer to a divine council of Elohim. Psalm 89:5-7 explicitly contradicts the notion of a divine council in which the Elohim are humans. And so the humans will praise your wonderful deed, O Yahweh, even your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the sky is equal to Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the sons of God? A God feared greatly in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all surrounding him. God's divine council is an assembly in the heavens, not on earth. The language is unmistakable. This is precisely what we'd expect if we understand the Elohim to be divine beings. It's utter nonsense if we think of them as humans. There is no reference in Scripture to a council of human beings serving the Yahweh in the skies, Jews or otherwise. What Psalm 82 and 89 describe is completely consistent with what we saw earlier in Job 38:7, a group of heavenly sons of God. It also accords perfectly with other references to the sons of God as a plural Elohim. The sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, Job 1, 6, and 2, 1. Do these references describe a group of Jewish leaders, among whom, in the passage from Job, Yahweh's great adversary appears, leading to Job's suffering? The conclusion is obvious. Plural Elohim does not mean polytheism. Many scholars believe that Psalm 82 and other passages demonstrate that the religion of ancient Israel began as a polytheistic system and then evolved into monotheism. I reject that idea, along with any other explanations that seek to hide the plain reading of the text. In all such cases, the thinking is misguided. The problem is rooted in a mistaken notion that what exactly the word Elohim means. Since Elohim is often translated God, we look at the Hebrew word in the same way we look at capitalized G-O-D. When we see the word God, we instinctively think of a divine being with a unique set of attributes. Omnipresence, omnipotence, sovereignty, and so on. But this is not how a biblical writer thought about the term. Biblical authors did not assign a specific set of attributes to the word Elohim. That is evident when we observe how they use the word. The biblical writers refer to half a dozen different entities with the word Elohim. By any religious accounting, the attributes of those entities are not equal. Yahweh, the God of Israel, thousands of times. Example, Genesis 2, 4 through 5, and Deuteronomy 4, 35. The members of Yahweh's council, Psalm 82, verses 1 to 6. Gods and goddesses of other nations, Judges 11, 24, 1 Kings 11, 33. Demons, Hebrew, Shadim, Deuteronomy 32, 17. The deceased Samuel, 1 Samuel 28, 13. Angels, or the angel of Yahweh, Genesis 35, verse 7. The importance of this list can be summarized with one question. Would any Israelite, especially a biblical writer, really believe that the deceased human dead and demons are on the same level as Yahweh? No. The usage of the term Elohim by biblical writers tells us very clearly that the term is not about a set of attributes. Even though when we see G-O-D, we think of a unique set of attributes. When a biblical writer wrote Elohim, he wasn't thinking that way. If he were, he'd never use the term Elohim to describe anything but Yahweh. Consequently, there is no warrant for concluding that plural Elohim produces a pantheon of interchangeable deities. There is no bias for concluding that biblical writers would have viewed Yahweh as no better than any other Elohim. A biblical writer would not have presumed that Yahweh could be defeated on any given day by another Elohim, or that another Elohim, or not any of them, had the same set of attributes. That is polytheistic thinking. It is not the biblical picture. We can be confident of this conclusion by once again observing that what the biblical writers say about Yahweh, and never say about another Elohim. The biblical writers speak of Yahweh in ways that telegraph their belief in his uniqueness and incomparability. Who is like you among the gods? Elohim, Elim, Yahweh, Exodus 15:11. What God, El, is there in the heaven or earth who can do according to your works and according to your mighty deeds? Deuteronomy 3:24. O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God, Elohim, like you, in the heavens or above the earth or beneath. 1 Kings 8:23. For you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. You are highly exalted above all gods, Elohim. Psalm 97:9. Biblical writers also assign unique qualities to Yahweh. Yahweh is all-powerful, Jeremiah 32:17 and 27, Psalm 72:18, Psalm 115:3. The sovereign king over the other Elohim, Psalm 95:3, Daniel 4:35, 1 Kings 22:19. The creator of the other members of his host council, Psalm 148:1 through 5, Nehemiah 9, verse 6, Job 38:7, Deuteronomy 4:19 through 20, Deuteronomy 17:3, Deuteronomy 29:25 through 26, and 30, 2:17. And the lone Elohim who deserve worship from the other Elohim, Psalm 29:1. In fact, Nehemiah 9:6 explicitly declares that Yahweh is unique. There is only one Yahweh. You alone are Yahweh. The biblical use of Elohim is not hard to understand once we know that it isn't about attributes. What all the figures on the list have in common is that they are inhabitants of the spiritual world. In that realm, there is a hierarchy. For example, Yahweh possesses superior attributes with respect to all Elohim, but God's attributes aren't what makes him an Elohim, since inferior beings are members of that same group. The Old Testament writers understood that Yahweh was an Elohim, but that no other Elohim was Yahweh. He was species unique among all residents of the spiritual world. This is not to say that Elohim could not interact with the human world. The Bible makes it clear that divine beings can and did assume physical human form and even corporeal flesh for interaction with people, but that is not their normal estate. Spiritual beings are spirits, 1 Kings 22:19-22, John 4:24, Hebrews 1:14, Revelation 1:4. In like manner, humans can be transported to the divine realm, for example, Isaiah 6, but that is not our normal plane of existence. As I explained earlier in this chapter, the word Elohim is a place of residence term. It has nothing to do with a specific set of attributes. Let's take a look at some other questions Psalm 82 raises. What does God need with a council? This is an obvious question. Its answer is just as obvious. God doesn't need a council, but it's scripturally clear that he has one. The question is actually similar to another one. What does God need with people? The answer is the same. God doesn't need people, but he uses them. God is not dependent on humans for his plans. God doesn't need us for evangelism. He could save all the people he wanted to by merely thinking about it. God could terminate evil in the blink of an eye and can bring human history to the end he desires at any moment. But he doesn't. Instead, he works his plans for all things on earth by using human beings. He's also not incomplete without our worship, but he desires it. I'm not saying that the question of whether God needs the council is pointless. I'm saying that there's no argument against the instant existence of a divine council. Are Elohim real? Those who want to avoid the clarity of Psalm 82 argue that the gods are only idols. As such, they aren't real. This argument is flatly contradicted by Scripture. It's also illogical and shows a misunderstanding of the rationale of idolatry. With respect to Scripture, one need look no further than Deuteronomy 32:17. They, the Israelites, sacrificed to demons, Shedim, not God, Eloah, to gods, Elohim, whom they had not known. The verse explicitly calls the Elohim that the Israelites perversely worship demons. Shedim. This rarely used term, Deuteronomy 32:17 and Psalm 106:37, comes from Akkadian Shedu, the ancient Near East, and the term Shedu is neutral. It could speak of a good or malevolent spirit being. These Akkadian figures were often cast as guardians or protective entities, though the term was also used to describe the life force of a person. In the context of Deuteronomy 32:17, Shedim were Elohim, spirit beings guarding foreign territory, who must not be worshipped. Israel was supposed to worship her own God, here, Eloah, from Deuteronomy 29:25, one cannot deny the reality of the Elohim Shedim in Deuteronomy 32:17 without denying the reality of demons. Scholars disagree over what kind of entity the Shedim were, but whatever the correct understanding of Shedim might be, they were not pieces of wood or stone. Scholars of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians know that in the apostles' warning to not fellowship with demons, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul comments, follow the history of the Israelite described in Deuteronomy 32. He warns believers against fellowship with demons on the basis of Israel's failure in worshiping other gods. Paul uses the word daimonion, one of the words used frequently in the New Testament for evil spiritual beings, to translate Shedim in Deuteronomy 32:17. Paul knew his Hebrew Bible and didn't deny the reality of the Shedim, who are Elohim. No gods besides me. Another misguided strategy is to argue that statement in the Old Testament that having God saying, there is none besides me, means that no other Elohim exist. This isn't the case. These phrases do not contradict Psalm 82 or others that, for example, say Yahweh is above all Elohim or is the God of gods Elohim. I've written a lot on this subject. It was a focus of my doctoral dissertation. These denial statements, as they are called by scholars, do not assert that there are no other Elohim. In fact, some of them are found in chapters where the reality of other Elohim is affirmed. We've already seen that Deuteronomy 32:17 refers to Elohim that Paul believed existed. Deuteronomy 32:8-9 also refers to the sons of God. Deuteronomy 4:19-20 is a parallel to that passage, yet Deuteronomy 4:35 says there is no God beside Yahweh. Is Scripture filled with contradictions? No. These denial statements do not deny that other Elohim exist. Rather, they deny that any Elohim compares to Yahweh. They are statements of incomparability. This point is easily illustrated by noticing where else the same denial language shows up in the Bible. Isaiah 47:8 and Zephaniah 2:15 have respectively Babylon and Nineveh saying, there is none besides me. Are we to believe that the point of the phrase is to declare that no other cities exist except Babylon or Nineveh? That would be absurd. The point of the statement is that Babylon and Nineveh considered themselves incomparable, as though no other city could measure up to them. This is precisely the point when the same phrase are used of other gods. They cannot measure up to Yahweh. The Bible does not contradict itself on this point. Those who want to argue that the other Elohim do not exist are at odds with the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers. Examining the logic. The denial that other Elohim exist insults the sincerity of biblical writers and the glory of God. How is it coherent to say that verses extolling the superiority of Yahweh above all Elohim, Psalm 97:9, are really telling us Yahweh is greater than beings that don't exist? Where is God's glory in passages calling other Elohim to worship Yahweh, Psalm 29:1-2? When the writers don't believe those beings are real, where are the writers inspired to lie or hoodwink us? To give us theological gibberish. To my ear, it mocks God to say, you're greater than something that doesn't exist. So is my dog, saying, among the beings that we all know don't exist, there is none like Yahweh. It's tantamount to comparing Yahweh with Spider-Man or SpongeBob SquarePants. This reduces praise to a snicker. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire such nonsense? Misunderstanding idolatry. The biblical prophets love to make fun of idol making. It seems so stupid to carve an idol from wood or stone and make one from clay and then worship it. But ancient people did not believe that their gods were actually images of stone or wood, we misread the biblical writers if we think that. What ancient idol worshippers believed was that the objects they made were inhabited by their gods. This is why they performed ceremonies to open the mouth of the statue. The mouth and nostrils had to be ritually opened for the spirit of the deity to move in and occupy, a notion that inspired the idea that one needs to breathe to live. The idol first had to be animated with the very real spiritual presence of the deity. Once that was done, the entity was localized for worship and bargaining. This is easily proven from ancient text. There are accounts, for example, of idols being destroyed. There's no sense of fear in those accounts that the god was dead. Rather, there was only a need to make another idol. Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 and 22, alluded to previously, reflects this thinking. Earlier in the letter, he told the Corinthians that an idol had no power and was in and of itself nothing. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. While Gentiles had other lords and gods, for believers there was only one true God. But in chapter 10, he clarifies that he also knows that sacrifices to idols are actually sacrifices to demons, evil members of the spiritual world. What about Jesus? Readers of Psalm 82 often raise this specific question about Jesus. If there are other divine sons of God, what do we make of the description of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God? John 1:14, 18, 3:16, 18, 1 John 4:9. How could Jesus be the only divine Son when there were others? Only begotten is an unfortunately confusing translation, especially to modern ears. Not only does this translation, only begotten, seem to contradict the obvious statements in the Old Testament about other sons of God, it implies that there was a time when the Son did not exist, that he had a beginning. The Greek word translated by this phrase, monogenes, doesn't mean only begotten in some sort of birthing sense. The confusion extends from an old misunderstanding of the root of the Greek word. For years, monogenes was thought to have derived from two Greek terms, monos, only, and genus, to beget, bear. Greek scholars later discovered that the second part of the word, monogenes, does not come from the Greek verb geneo, but rather from the noun genos, class, kind. The term literally means one of a kind, or unique, without connotation of created origin. Consequently, since Jesus is indeed identified with Yahweh and is therefore with Yahweh, unique among the Elohim that serve God, the term monogenes does not contradict the Old Testament language. The validity of this understanding is borne out by the New Testament itself. In Hebrews 11:17, Isaac is called Abraham's monogenes. If you know your Old Testament, you know that Isaac was not the only begotten son of Abraham. Abraham had earlier fathered Ishmael. The term must mean that Isaac was Abraham's unique son, for he was the son of the covenant promises. Isaac's genealogical line would be the one through which Messiah would come. Just as Yahweh is an Elohim, and no other Elohim are Yahweh, so Jesus is a unique son, and no other sons of God are like him. We've already encountered a lot of material that needs careful thought, and we've barely begun this epic story. The sons of God watched as God laid the foundations of the earth, Job 38:7. We're about to see, as they did long ago, exactly what their Maker was up to.